We're thankful, our Father, for the way you've taught us in this book. And yet we neglect it so much. We pray that you will give us a great zeal to be students of the Word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, yesterday we talked about those friends of Paul, those co-workers of Paul who was in prison in Rome. And those co-workers, Tychicus and Onesimus, made their way out of Rome through the little town of Three Taverns over to the east coast, southeast coast of Italy, made their way by boat, probably touched down somewhere in the Greek islands, then made their way over to what we know today as Turkey or Asia Minor. They went on up the river to the city of Ephesus, one of the great cities of the ancient world. And there they shared the letter that we call the letter to the Ephesians. It was a circular letter to the churches in the area. Then they continued up the Meander River another 100 miles or so till they came to the junction with the Lysis River. And there they stopped in the twin cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. From there, they moved up the Lysis River to what really was a bit of a backwater, to the little town of Colossae in the foothills of the Cadmus Mountains, because they had a special letter for the believers, for the Christians in the town of Colossae. By the way, Colossae today is still underground. It's not been excavated. It's not an important enough city for folks to have bought the land above the town and to dig it up. Maybe someday the archaeologist will get down to find out what's there. One of the ladies yesterday was telling me about her trip there, and the only real glimpse they had of old Colossae was looking down a well and seeing some of the bricks down near the bottom, which probably were parts of the old town of Colossae. And it was anything but a colossal place. It was a small town. But something was happening there. And Epaphras, the pastor for some time in that town, had moved to work with Paul, and I suppose he shared with Paul his fears about these false teachers who were coming in and influencing the people of Colossae. And so when Paul sent Tychicus with these circular letters, he had a special letter for the folks at Colossae to meet the needs of protection against false teaching. False teaching in the area of how do I grow and live as a Christian? What about Christian living? It wasn't how I become a Christian. It wasn't a great problem of immorality. It wasn't a problem of disorder. It was a problem of how does a man go on in his Christian life? And you recognize that that's a tremendous important area. And the warnings begin coming. The first clear warning you have is in chapter 1 and verse 23, where Paul says, if you remain grounded and settled in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope. He'd already said how they had grabbed hold of the hope of the gospel. Now he warns them in chapter 1, verse 23, don't be shifted or moved away from the hope of the gospel. That word there means to shift. It doesn't mean to turn around completely. It doesn't mean to desert something. It means a shift. Did you ever get a magazine that's printed in many different colors, and one time through the presses, it didn't get set right, and one of the colors is a little bit off. It's shifted out of the lines, and it makes everything look bleary and difficult to read. Well, this is the kind of a term. Be careful. Don't be shifted. Don't be moved from the hope of the gospel. Then the warning gets even sterner in chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, I mention this so that no one may beguile you by enticing words. What that is, the beguile is confuse your thinking. And the enticing words was a a term describing the way lawyers could twist things around and make anything sound good. It was a lawyer's terminology, the sophists, those Greek lawyers who used logic for their own ends and could twist things to make false things sound good. Paul says, now, I mention this, I talk to you about this, so that no one may beguile you or confuse you by enticing words. Then chapter 2 in verse 8, beware of anyone spoiling you. Now that spoiling, again, is if you have another translation, you'll get the idea of carrying you captive or kidnapping you. And Paul says, don't let anybody spoil you or kidnap you by man's philosophy. Empty deceitfulness along the lines of human tradition. And then in verse 16, again, you have another warning. Let no man, and it warns them about letting men step in and move them away. In this case, judging them on the basis of set do's and don'ts of their life. And then verse 18, again, let no man, and this time, don't let anyone rob you by putting up a false standard for what it is to be a real growing Christian. In that case, it has the idea of the cult of angel worship and visions and being puffed up without good reason. And so we can see that there are warnings because the false teachers are trying to move in on this young band of Christians and take them over. Now, there is something, I believe, in every young Christian that makes him vulnerable. And that is that the young Christian wants more. Isn't that marvelous? An appetite for more, to grow. I want more. And you know, that ought to be the mark of every one of us, not just young Christians. We ought to want and desire and be hungry for more and more and more of the Lord. But Satan then, first trying to stop that hunger from coming at all in our lives, because he doesn't want us to be hungry. He, you know, Satan's best situation for a Christian is asleep. He's like the fellow who rocks the cradle to keep the baby asleep. Let sleeping dogs lie is another expression. Satan wants to keep us quiet, satisfied right where we are, and a bit dazed. But if we do wake up with a hunger for the Lord, my heart yearns to have more of God in my life, then Satan has to look for another way. So what he tries to do is step in and offer us a false means to satisfy the hunger. And this is what's happening in Colossae. And I say very carefully, thank God for the false teachers at Colossae. They are a gift from God. I'll explain that later. Well, the problem of the false teachers, let me try to sum it up, because we will not have time when we get to chapter 2 to do a detailed summary. But what the false teachers were saying in effect was that the way that you grew as a Christian was first of all by secret knowledge that they could give. And the truth is that knowledge is not the basis or the method by which we grow as Christians. Secondly, they said, by not doing certain things and doing certain things, and they would tell you what they were, and then you would discipline yourself to do away with certain things and add certain things to your life, that's how you'd grow as a Christian. Now, it is true that Christians get certain things out of their lives and add certain things to our lives. That's true, but it's neither the basis nor the method of Christian living. More about that later. And then they said, if you could only have these experiences that we can lead you into, then you will be the super Christians. I might say at this point, always be careful. Have a check in your mind in any movement of God that seems to indicate that they're producing the top-rate Christians. We are the best. And we've got to be careful here. You know, I've been at Ben Lippin Conference. You know, being at Ben Lippin Conference doesn't mean that you're any special super Christian. Well, I was talking to Billy on the phone, Billy Graham, you know, and that's not going to make you any special Christian. I don't have anything to do with Billy Graham and his evangel. That's not going to make you any super Christian either. Well, you know, when I was in college, I was a member of InterVarsity Christian. That's not going to make you a super Christian. Now, these places may help us, but we've got to be careful because we have this joining instinct. And we somehow want our Christian life to rise because we simply have grabbed hold of something and we belong to it. Here I am. I belong to this. That makes me a little better than everyone else. And always beware. And Satan will come in and try to do that in any good thing. He'll do it with bad things, but he loves to take good things in the Christian life and then elevate God's vehicle to become an end in itself. Well, we want to know how Paul went about answering the problems of these people who are besieged by the false teachers. And he's got to give the antidote for the false teachers. And then he's got to give positively, how does a Christian grow? What is the basis of Christian living and what is the method of Christian living? So to help us, let's get out our outlines that you've been working on in your homework. And let's try to trace through what Paul is doing in this first chapter. Where is he going? Now, yesterday we agreed that he starts in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that first paragraph, with greetings to the Christians. Secondly, he gives thanks for what he has heard about the Colossians and the way they followed the gospel. Now, the third paragraph, verses 9 through 12, I'm reading from the Berkeley translation. We have therefore from the day we heard it, never neglected praying and petitioning for you, that you might be filled with all spiritual wisdom and insight, so as to understand his will clearly and to live in a way worthy of the Lord, and to his entire satisfaction by producing results in all sorts of good work, and by growing in the knowledge of God. We pray that you may be invigorated with complete power in accordance with his glorious strength for the cheerful exercise of unlimited patience and perseverance, with thanksgiving to the Father who has qualified you for your share in the inheritance of the saints of the light. Now, I might point out that he uses very strong language here. Did you notice all those alls, entires, everys that start coming in? And they run all the way through. Into the middle of the second chapter. There are, I believe, 48 of them, of those all, every, entire, complete, fully. That's double what there is in the letter to the Ephesians, which is a longer letter and written at the same time. Why do you suppose Paul is using all this strong language, that you will have all spiritual wisdom and insight, to understand his will clearly and to live in a way worthy of the Lord and to his entire satisfaction? Why is he using all those superlatives? That someone give me an idea? What's he counteracting? Who? False teachers who are saying, now you people have begun this Christians, and that's good, but we can show you how you can come here. And Paul's emphasis, we'll see this as we go through the letter, Paul's emphasis is everything we need, we already have. You don't have to go looking for it with those people. And we'll see that more and more. All right, now I want a title. No more than four words. Who's got a four-word or less title? Okay?
Prayer for spiritual growth.
Prayer for spiritual growth. All right, that's true, except I think I'd like to make who he's praying for a little more specific. Prayer for the Colossians. And then, of course, what he is praying for is spiritual growth, for insight, for knowledge, for wisdom. By the way, do you notice in that prayer that he's praying that they'll have wisdom, insight, and knowledge? You'll have to ask Hap Struthers to one of the mornings to tell us the difference between wisdom, insight, and knowledge. There is a difference. And maybe if we have time before the end of the week, we'll come back and that'll be one of the little gems we'll pick up. You see, when you're studying the scriptures, you want to go, there's so much there, and you can always go back and get more. But do you notice that he says in verse 9, "We have therefore, from the day we heard it," that is the good news about them, "never neglected praying and petitioning for you that," and then he tells them the rest of the paragraph, what he has been praying for them. And so this is an example of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And if your prayer times are getting a little dull and you just find yourself mouthing words, why not come back to this prayer and pray these things for your Christian friends and children and husband and wife and Christian workers and missionaries? Here you have fodder for your prayer time. Because this is how Paul prayed for people, Christian brothers and sisters that he cared for. All right, and then the next paragraph, and just where to cut this paragraph, a little bit of a problem, but we have, starting in verse 13 and going to verse 17. Let me read it, and then you give me a title. "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the likeness of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For through him all things were created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities, they are all created through him and for him, and he is himself before all, and in him all things hold together." All right, first of all, someone give me the topic of this paragraph. Who? Well, I think we want to start by saying Jesus Christ, right? Not yet. That's next paragraph. I mean, that word is used. Let's go back and take a look at verse 13. He, now that's the beginning of a use of pronouns. Before that, you and we. Take a look at verse 3 down through verse 12. There are some his and him in the prayer. But suddenly, starting in verse 13, it's all these he, him, his. So that gives us a tip-off of what type he's talking about a person. He has rescued us. Who is that? Who rescued us? No, not Jesus. The Father. Look back, verse 12. "With thanksgiving to the Father, who has qualified you for your share in the inheritance of the saints in the light." He, the Father again, "has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom," and that verse 14, "in whom," that's the subject. Jesus Christ is going to be the subject of this paragraph. "In whom," and then he's going to tell us a lot of things about Jesus, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the likeness of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for," and then verse 16 and 17. So clearly the topic is Jesus Christ. The special topic of this paragraph is Jesus Christ. Wow. All right. Now, I heard two or three different things about who Jesus, what it says about Jesus. And I know it talks about redemption through his blood. It talks about him being the likeness of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. But my own view is that he's centering in on Jesus Christ as creator. Jesus Christ in relationship to all creation, because he redeemed all creation. He came into the creation that he made as the likeness of the invisible God. But verse 16 and 17, this tremendous emphasis. For through him all things were created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. And he says all things were made for him, by him, and in him everything holds together. So Jesus is the creator, he's the purpose of creation, and he's the center of creation. Now, a lot, that is a tremendous paragraph. Why do you suppose Paul spent those marvelous words telling us who Jesus is there? Now you say, well, because it's true, yes, because the Spirit of God led him, yes. But specifically in what context? What is the antidote for any false teaching? A clear view of who Jesus Christ is. You see, if these false teachers are saying, now you began with Jesus, that's good, but now know this, do this, experience this. No, we've got to go back and hold on to Jesus Christ. And so I'm thankful for those false teachers in Colossae, because those false teachers in Colossae, by the Spirit of God, have drawn from the pen of Paul one of the great passages in the New Testament about Jesus Christ. See how the Lord uses the evil things of the world to produce good? Thank you, Lord, for letting those false teachers come around, because of that, we have this first chapter of Colossians. And along with John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, this is one of the four great Christology passages, explanation passages in the New Testament about who Jesus is. So one day I got cornered by one of these fellows from one of the cults, you know, who sell their stuff, and a needy boy. But I started talking to him, and of course he was following Dr. Moon. And I said, but do you know that Jesus Christ is the creator? And he said, no, because, you see, they want to put Dr. Moon right in there with the Father and the Son, you know. So they, because of that, they downgrade who Jesus is. Oh, no, he said, Jesus didn't create the world. Well, I went to John chapter 1, I went to Hebrews chapter 1, and I finished in Colossians chapter 1. Great Christology passages. Let's see, before we start talking about the basis of Christian living, let's find out who Jesus Christ is. The Redeemer, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the Creator. Everything was made by him and for him, and he's what puts it all and holds it together. Tremendous paragraph. Paragraph number 5, verses 18, 19, and 20. He also is the head of the body. All right? What's the topic of this paragraph? What's the topic? The overall topic, not what it says about it. Well, yeah, but look what it says. He. What's the topic? He. Jesus Christ again. We're going to have more about Jesus. We've learned about Jesus Christ in relationship to the creation of the whole creation here. Jesus Christ in relationship to the creation. Ah. But we're going to go on and hear more about Jesus Christ. So I hope, because, see those pronouns? He. I hope you've got Jesus in your title here, because it's still talking about something special about him. He also is the head of the body of the church. He is its beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in every respect he might have first place. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, those on earth as well as those in heaven, as through him God made peace by means of the blood of his cross. Now I know it irritates you to have me emphasizing those personal pronouns, but do you see it? That's a paragraph centered in Jesus again. This time, Jesus Christ in relationship to what? And some of you said it. To the church. He is the head of the body, the church. And he's the beginning of the church, right? The firstborn from the dead, so in every respect he might have first place. So just as Jesus Christ was the one who began creation and keeps creation held together, so he began the church, and he's the focus point of the church, he's the head of the church, that in everything he might have first place. Do you see what he's saying to these false teachers? The great antidote for any false teaching is a clear view of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. That Christ might have first place. If you would like to do a little experiment, go to any book in the New Testament. Jot down chapter 1 and then the verse numbers. And as you read, every time Jesus is mentioned, the Lord, he, him, the Savior, Jesus, Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, just jot it down. And you will find how overwhelmingly Christ-centered the New Testament is. And then start looking around at things in the church, in movements, in emphasis, and anywhere you go where the emphasis is this plan or this thing or even this doctrine, and Christ seems to have been filtered out and is just there in the sidelines, there's something wrong. Because in everything, Jesus Christ ought to have first place. And you can take any good teaching. Let's say Romans chapter 6, that we die to self because we were dead with Christ and we are raised again. That's a tremendous doctrine. But if I'm always preaching that doctrine and somehow Jesus is kind of down below and that doctrine is right at the center of everything I face, well, that's like a man whose head's four times too big. You say, isn't that an advantage? No. You look awful. That's distorted. In fact, that's sick. We have nothing ever to apologize about as Christians because we continually come back to Jesus Christ. Try that in the book of Colossians or Ephesians or Philippians or any of them. Just go through and see how over and over and over again Christ comes into nearly every sentence. No more preaching. Let's go back to teaching here. All right. The next little paragraph, verse 21 to 23. You too, who once were estranged and of a hostile attitude with your evil activities, he has now reconciled in his human body through his death to introduce you into his presence, holy and blameless and irreproachable. If you remain, here's that warning, grounded and settled in the faith and are not moved away, shifted away from the hope inspired by the good news to which you've listened, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Is Jesus Christ the topic of this paragraph? Yes, although there's a little movement. Verse 21, the first word, what is it? All right, I have a different translation. And what's the next word? You. Who's you there? Colossians, I think. See, he's been talking about Jesus Christ in relationship to the whole church, yes? Jesus Christ is the head of his body, the church. And then he comes back and he says to the Colossians, you too, who once were estranged and of a hostile attitude with your evil activities, he has now reconciled in his human body. And I believe that the topic is still Jesus Christ in relationship to the Colossian church. He's making it personal. Jesus Christ is the head of all creation. He's the beginning of creation. He's the purpose of creation. He's the one who holds all creation together. Then Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He holds it together. He's the purpose of the church. He's the creator of the church. And Colossians, you're included. Because Jesus Christ has reconciled you in his human body through his death to introduce you into his presence, holy
and blameless and irreproachable. And then the warning, don't miss it. Don't get led astray. Don't get shifted from your hope to a false hope. Hold on to Jesus Christ. Well, in fact, he says that later. So what I see here is I see an introductory section, which is very typical in all of Paul's letters. Greetings, thanksgiving for the Colossians, prayer for the Colossians. By the way, these are all Christ-centered. They're Christ-centered greetings, Christ-centered thanksgiving, Christ-centered prayers. But then, in a special way, the topic of paragraphs 4, 5, and 6 seem to be Jesus Christ in relationship to all creation, in relationship to the church, and then getting right down in relationship to the Colossian church, which is being tempted to have their hope shifted. Okay. That's the antidote for false teaching. Now, the antidote for false teaching is in Jesus Christ we have everything we need. We'll see that getting clearer as we go through the scriptures and through this book. In Jesus Christ, you don't need the false teachers. They don't have anything to offer that we don't already have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, Lord, how do I grow as a Christian? What's the basis? What's the method? How do I grow as a Christian? How do I go on? What is Christian living all about? And he's going to answer those. And I want to know one word that will clue me in to paragraph number 7 of the topic. One word. No, I don't think so. Obviously, it's Christ-centered. All material is in the New Testament, but I heard it, but I am getting all kinds of things. No, that's secondary. What's the overriding topic of this paragraph? Paul. Take a look. It says in the end of that last paragraph, which you listened, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, we've been talking about personal pronouns. Glance down from that last phrase of verse 23 and look at the personal pronouns. I am now glad amid my sufferings for you, and am making up in my own life on behalf of his body, which is in the church, what I am still lacking of the afflictions for Christ. I have become a minister of the church by divine appointment that was given me to preach fully to you the word of God, the secret that was hidden from ages and generation, but which now has been revealed to his saints, to whom God has chosen to make known what is the wealth of this glorious secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is explaining his ministry. I am now glad amid my sufferings for you, and am making up in my own life on behalf of his body, which is in the church, what I am still lacking of afflictions for Christ. Verse 25 is a key verse here. I have become a minister of the church by divine appointment that was given to me to preach fully to you the word of God. Paul's ministry is to preach fully the word of God. What's your translation say at the end of verse 25? Paul's ministry is to fulfill the word of God. Have you ever heard the term the full gospel? I'm sure you have. This is Paul's ministry, to preach the full gospel, to fulfill the word of God, to preach fully the word of God. The secret. Why would he use a word like secret? What's he battling? Remember those false teachers? They were going to reveal the secrets, you know, come to us. So he likes to use their words, you know. Oh, we've got secrets too. I'm going to preach fully to you, fulfill the word of God, the secret that was hidden from ages and generations, but which now has been revealed to his saints, to whom God has chosen to make known what is the wealth of this glorious secret among the Gentiles, which is, what is the great secret? What is it? What is this tremendous revelation? What is the fulfilled Word of God? What is the full gospel? Christ in you, the hope of glory. I believe that the topic of this paragraph is Paul's ministry. And Paul is saying that his ministry is to preach fully the Word of God. You see, these people are saying, well, you believe that gospel that Paul preached. Now we have to go to the next step. Paul said, we're all the steps. We're not the next step. There's no next step. We're all the steps. I didn't preach a limited gospel and then somebody has to tag onto it like adding trains behind the engine. I preached the full gospel. Fully the Word of God. That secret which was hidden has now been revealed to God's people, which is, and that which is really important. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that is a tremendous statement. Because, listen, what's the basis on which I live my Christian life? The teachings of God's Word? I can't measure up to the teachings of God's Word. We've had teachings. We can do it. The example of even Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ, as the perfect example of what a man ought to be, and he is, were only that, who would stand on the sidelines with our mouth open and say, oh my, how wonderful he is, but I can't. Well, you know, we're all little daydreamers. I don't know what ladies daydream about. I don't know. Probably something to do with, I better not say, I have the woman's livers after me. But I know what, you know, young fella used to go to bed at night dreaming I threw the big touchdown pass in the big, in the Rose Bowl or something like that. You know, examples only go so far. And I can go and I can follow the example of a fella. I can watch these tremendous athletes, for example, or tremendous scholars, and I can follow a little way as much as but only up to my limitations. And then I have limitations, and the example falls short. And if Jesus Christ is an example, period, I can follow him up to my limitations, which in the area of morality and life are great. And I just have to stand on the sidelines and say, well, all I am is an onlooker. But, you know, that's not what the Lord meant for us. Not only did Jesus Christ die on the cross to pay for our sins, so that we now have an open door to heaven and his righteousness given to us, so that we are accepted by God as if we were as righteous as Jesus. Not only that, but then through the Holy Spirit, he comes and lives in us. And that is our hope of glory. And glory here does not mean heaven. And tomorrow we'll pick up from there. But glory here does not mean heaven. It means a life here on earth. And as I say, we'll pick up from there in tomorrow's lesson. But Christ in me is my hope to live as God always wanted me to live. Well, you know that tremendous verse from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We have no hope to live a Christian life in our own strength and power. But Jesus Christ has come to live in us and to live as a Christian means that there's less and less of our life being exhibited and more of His. That's the full gospel. Not that God has saved us from hell and then we have to wait around until we die before anything really dramatic happens after that. But that the life of Jesus Christ in us begins to be reproduced in our lives. And what we are naturally is exchanged for what Jesus Christ is supernaturally. Well, let's have prayer. Father, we thank You for those false teachers. Yes, even those false teachers trying to lead people astray. But it caused Paul to tell us something that we need so badly to know. That Jesus Christ, the Creator of the earth, the firstborn of all creation, the head of the church, the Savior of the Colossians and of ourselves, lives in us. We don't need to look anywhere else for the solutions to how we live as Christians. What we need to know, Father, is how Christ's life can be given freedom in ours. Show us that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.